You'd like to take your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. So last week we began to talk about worry, and we emphasized that prayer is the alternative to worry. Again, Philippians 4:6. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And I said there is a fine line between worry and concern. And we saw that in some passages. Even the word in the original language, it can mean worry, anxiety. It can also be used in a positive sense of concern. Like when Paul said, he gave all this list of things he had suffered, and then he says, also, the daily pressure leading to my concern, or the ESV says anxiety, that's a bad translation. Paul was not a worrier, but he did have a concern over the churches. There's a verse in Proverbs, it says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So I had a brother that came to me, and we talked about this the sermon last week, and one of the things he said, he says, I'm not comfortable with that word concern. And the reason why is, when we think of worry, worry is a pretty intense thing. And the worse it gets, the more intense it gets, and we know about that. But concern, that doesn't seem to go as deep. So we talked about it, and maybe a better word would be burden. Paul had a great burden. I mean, and what I'm getting at is the intensity of this. He had a great intense concern, burden, for the churches. So on the one hand, we have worry, and on the other hand, we have this deep concern, this burden. And what makes the difference when things come into our lives is whether we fret about it ourselves or whether we take it to the Lord in prayer. Now today, we're going to talk about worry from Matthew 6, and it's going to seem like, well boy, this is light stuff. This isn't talking about burdens, because we're going to talk about what we eat, what we drink, and what we wear. And that may seem kind of trivial. But the truth is, these are things that face every one of us every single day. So let's read it, Matthew chapter 6, and we begin in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Father, we've read these words before. Give us light this morning by our teacher, the Holy Spirit. And Lord, it's our desire to come together to your word, expecting you to impact our lives again and again and again, that we might be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So I mentioned last week, in this passage, you will see the command three times. Verse 25, do not be anxious. Verse 31, do not be anxious. Verse 34, do not be anxious, or do not worry, whichever you prefer. kind of divides this passage into three sections, and that's the way I'm going to divide it with these. And you'll see that the first one is the largest section, and that's what we're going to deal with this morning. We're going to break this into two different Sundays. I don't think we can cover it all adequately. So this morning, we'll be looking at verses 25 through 30. Now, he's told us in the verses before, we've talked a lot about, do not store up treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. Now he's not talking so much about storing up stuff, but he's talking about what we have, and what we have to deal with every day, food, drink, and what we wear. Now he's going to come, as we'll see, he's going to give more details about life in verse 25, and then about the body in verse 25, but he starts off with this general introduction in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, he expects, this is one of those, it's almost like a rhetorical question, he expects everybody to answer, yes, of course life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Now, he's making a rather subtle argument here, and let's see if we can get hold of it like this. Where does life come from? Now, just think about it. Did you decide where you were going to be born? Absolutely not. Did your parents decide consciously what color your eyes were going to be, how tall you were going to be, what your face was going to look like? No. We know the answer. Life comes from God. I'll read that verse because I can't quote it exactly right now. Out of the Psalms, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. He's talking about how the Lord formed him. All of life, whether it's microscopic life or whether it's human life, owes its origin and existence to God. We know that. So grasp the argument. It's the greater to the lesser type argument. If God gave you life, then surely he can sustain that life. If he has done the big thing, he brought you into existence in the first place, surely there is nothing that can happen to you that is beyond him, because he is the Lord of life. The classic illustration of this principle is in Romans 8:32, where it says, he that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him give us freely all things? If Jesus came, if God the Father sent him to die on the cross, to take his wrath upon himself so we might go free, surely the lesser things he will give to us. That is the force of this argument. If God, the God of life and death and all things, if he brought us into existence, surely he can sustain us and give us the things we need for the life and the body. Now, think about it. If we're going to escape worry, we have to start with God. If we start with man, if we start with self, we will not make much progress. God is the sovereign Lord. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you ever imagine God? He's out there, and he's worried. And he's just wringing his hands, wondering, what am I going to do about this situation over here? You think he's worried about the crisis in the Bahamas? About the effects of a trade war? About nuclear war? God isn't a worrier. And if we understand who he is, that will go a long way in dealing with worry. I like it. Someone said, I don't know who it was, but he says, the way I like to deal with things when I have a problem is I like to think of God there, and here I am on this earth, and I'm a tiny speck on this earth, and I have this problem that I think is going to just stop God. He said, how foolish. We need to remember who God is. And then after he lays down that general principle in verse 25, then he gets more specific in verses 26 and 27 as he begins to talk about the life he introduced in 25. Look at 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Let's stop there for now. So Jesus begins to attack this by talking about the birds. By the way, so let's stop for just a minute. So the life, when he talks about the life, and he associates it with food and drink, we have to have food and drink to sustain us. We can't live if we don't eat and we don't drink. It's absolutely necessary. That's why the King James translation, "take no thought," is not a good translation, because we do have to take thought. If we don't, of course, it's pretty, it's not involuntary, but almost. We realize we need to eat, and so we do. But we don't need to worry about that. And so Jesus attacks this by giving an illustration. He says, look at the birds. He's not urging us to be bird watchers. He is simply saying, observe. What do you see? You look at the birds, they don't plant any crops. They don't go out and harvest the crops. They don't put any grain in barns. Then how do they survive? He says, your heavenly Father feeds them. Very, very simple. And then he says, are you not of much more value than they? And again, what's the answer? The answer is yes. Now, let me pause. I realize we are living in a society where that distinction is becoming blurred. There are people who seem to think that human life is not superior to animal life. But that's not what you read in the scripture. God created man as the pinnacle of his creation, and he told him to rule over the rest of creation. So the answer is yes. So now the argument is the other way. Now it's the lesser to the greater. If God provides for the birds, will he not provide for you, who are much more valuable than the birds? But he doesn't say God. Who provides for the birds? Who does he say? Your heavenly Father. He doesn't say their heavenly Father. Birds have a creator, but they don't have a heavenly Father. He says, your heavenly Father feeds them. And that says loads. The birds have a creator, but not a heavenly Father. Not only is he our creator, but he is our Father who loves us and delights to sustain us. Now, I do want to remind you, as I talk to this congregation, Jesus is writing, he is speaking to believers, those who mourn over those sins, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, back in the Beatitudes. You can only have a heavenly Father as you come to him through Jesus Christ and what he did in his death and resurrection, and then you're adopted into his family. But once he is our heavenly Father, we can trust him to supply what we need to eat and to drink. Now, come to verse 27. He doesn't stop. He gives kind of a second reason. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life, to his span of life? Now, some of you will have a different translation. Let me read you. The New King James puts it like this. I'll read it to you. It follows the King James, and it reads like this. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Now, the terms cubit and stature are quite different than what you read in the ESV, 1 hour to your span of life. Now, the word cubit, there's no question about this word. It was a measure. It generally meant about 18 inches. But it's the other word that's not as concrete. This word stature or age, depending on which way you want to translate it, because it can mean either. For instance, when we read about Zacchaeus, it says he was little of stature. It talks about his height. But when we read about Sarah in Hebrews 11:11, when speaking of her being, it speaks of her being past the age to bear children. The question is, how should it be translated here in Matthew 6? And I don't want to be totally dogmatic, but I am convinced that it ought to be translated span of life. I think the ESV is right when it translates it in verse 20, back to, 27, in which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life. Now, those who object to that will say, no, cubit means cubit. It can't have anything to do with age, with time. The problem with that is it doesn't fit the context. When you think about the context here, somebody wanting to add, do you know anybody that wants to add 18 inches to their stature? I know some would-be basketball players would like to do that. I know, Sam, you'd like to have 18 inches, but be realistic. Nobody has any hope of doing that. But do people want to extend their life? Oh, you better believe it. That's a big deal. I'll give you an example in English. We do the same thing. So let's suppose Harry. Harry is turning 75, and someone says, Harry has reached a great milestone. Does it have anything to do with distance and walking a mile? No, it's talking about age, but it uses mile. That's the way I think it is here with cubit. He's simply saying worrying is foolish because by worrying, you cannot extend your life at all. Life is a gift from God. He decides when we will be born and when we will die. That does not relieve us of responsibility. And you say, well, I'm just going to go out and eat all the junk food I can. That's not what this is about. But it does relieve us from worry. As David put it in the Psalms, my times are in your hand. What a comfort that is. So don't worry about your life. Then the next thing he says, after saying don't worry about your life, don't worry about your body and what you shall put on. So the emphasis moves from life to body. They're obviously connected because I don't know anybody that has life that doesn't live in a body in this world. There's a vital connection. You cannot escape it. So his life must be sustained by food and drink. So the body is sustained by clothing. Now, some will bicker over this and say, well, it's not absolutely necessary that the body be clothed. And then they give bizarre examples. Well, when you're showering, you're not clothed. Yeah, you don't shower 24/7, okay? We know what it means. In general speech, the body needs clothing for warmth, protection, and modesty. For instance, let me just read to you. You don't have to look it up. 2 Corinthians 5, where he's talking about a new body, a heavenly home. He says, for while we are still in this tent, that is this body, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He assumes in his argument that this body will be clothed. So, Jesus asked, back to Matthew 6, Jesus asked in verse 28, he asked the simple question, and why are you anxious about clothing? Why worry about clothing? And then he answers by giving another illustration. Before it was birds, now it's lilies. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, some people will argue over, was it really a lily or was it some other kind of plant? It doesn't matter. It was a beautiful wildflower, okay? And here's the point. Those lilies, they don't do anything. You don't see them laboring. They don't toil nor spin. And yet, are they clothed? He says beautifully. Said, no king is clothed like one of those. Now, he doesn't say it, but you know what the argument is. He doesn't need to say it. He's already said it. Aren't you much more valuable than the lilies? Will your heavenly Father not clothe you even as he clothes the lilies? Now, back in that day, most of the people made their own clothes. They're not like us. They had no Walmarts. But it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you make your clothes, whether you purchase your clothes. He says, don't worry about that because the Father, your Father, will clothe you. Now, we've got to be really careful here. There are some who will twist this and say, there it is. I don't need to work. Won't the Lord clothe me? He will sustain me. He'll give me the food and drink I need. He'll give me clothes for the body. Matter of fact, if I go out and work, I am proving that I don't trust him. Now, at best, that's naive. At worst, it's a twisting of Scripture. Because we know in the context of Scripture that work is an honorable thing. Paul said to when he's writing to Timothy, he says, if someone doesn't provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. And to the Thessalonians, he says, if a man won't work, don't let him eat. He was pretty blunt about that. We need to work, and we need to work diligently. But as we do, we understand, who is it that enables us to work? It's God who strengthens us. And so even as we work, we realize all the while, it is God who is providing for me. I don't have to focus on this and fret over it, because God, my Heavenly Father, will clothe me. The Almighty provides what I need. Now come to verse 30. And he gives another illustration. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now he switches from the beauty of the lily to the brevity of grass. You know, grass, when you think of grass, it doesn't last very long. In this case, in those days, they used grass for cooking. So what they would do, they would go out, they would cut the grass, they would bundle it up, they would dry it, and then they would cram it into this oven as full as they could get it, and they would set it on fire, and it created tremendous heat. And so then they would rake it all out, and they would put their bread in there, and it would cook their bread. So he says, so how valuable, and he doesn't have to put it in there, he's already established it, how valuable is grass? It's alive today, tomorrow they cut it down, they throw it in the oven, and it's gone. Aren't you much more valuable than that? If God clothes the grass, will he not also clothe you? It's that same argument, the greater to the lesser. Now, it's as if Jesus is saying, when you're prone to worry, look around. I can easily illustrate for you that you don't need to worry. Look at the birds. Look at the lilies. Look at the grass. Aren't you worth far more than they? I will sustain you. Now we come to his conclusion of this section, and it's in verse 30 at the end. All of this he addresses, O you of little faith. Now we come to the root of the whole issue, and it's faith, it's trust. Now he links this most closely with the grass in verse 30, but I believe it's tied to all of this. When he's speaking about the life and the body, he's saying in all of this he addresses it to them who are of little faith. The remedy for worry, yes, it's prayer, but it's also trusting God, our Father. It is impossible to trust God and worry at the same time. You can't do it. It's one or the other. And that's why Jesus puts this emphasis on trust, and now he puts it in the negative, O you of little faith. Now notice, he doesn't say you of no faith. He says you of little faith. Remember, he's speaking to believers, to those who are poor in spirit. And he says, O you of little faith. Now think about that. Little faith may grasp the fundamental that you can only be justified through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it may not catch hold of what this means for everyday life in everything, food and clothing and all of those things. Little faith may grasp that Jesus is the only way to heaven, but it may not get hold of these exceeding and precious promises that are ours in Christ. Now, I want you to just think for a little bit. We want to think about faith, about trust. Sometimes we think of faith as some mysterious thing. It's mystical. We just can't get a handle on it. I don't think Jesus meant it to be that way. Sometimes we pit faith against logic and reason. Now, if you want to be godly, you have faith. You don't rely on logic and reason. And I understand that to some extent. Faith is not compatible with worldly wisdom. But be really careful when you think that faith is opposed to reasonable thinking. Look at this very passage. Now just think about this. Jesus, in this passage, is challenging us to think, is he not? Three times he says, and we're going to get to the other two next time, he says, don't worry. And we can say, well, that's enough. My Lord says, don't worry, so I'm not going to worry. Well, Jesus knows it's not going to be that easy, so what does he do? He spends the rest of this passage, don't worry, is composed of two words. You say, well, don't be anxious. In the original, it's two words, okay? So he does it three times. So six words in this passage are the command, don't worry. And the rest of it is Jesus explaining. In other words, Jesus wants us to think with him, to track with him. He expects us to think in this very passage. He is challenging us to think and to think well, to use our godly reason. Now, he expects us to follow his argument. I'm going to read you a long quote this morning. So I'm telling you ahead of time so you put your mind in gear. Stay with me. This is from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, the real trouble with little faith is that it does not think. In other words, we have to be right in our whole conception of faith. Faith, according to our Lord's teaching in this paragraph, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him, to beat him down. That's the real difficulty in life. Life comes to us with a club in its hand and strikes us upon the head, and we become incapable of thought, helpless and defeated. The way to avoid that, according to our Bible, is according to our Lord, is to think. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. The Bible is full of logic, and we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That is not Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds. Think about them and draw your deductions. Look at the grass. Look at the lilies of the field. Consider them. The trouble with most people, however, is that they will not think. Instead of doing this, they sit down and ask, what's going to happen to me? What can I do? This is absence of thought. It is surrender. It is defeat. Our Lord here is urging us to think and to think in a Christian manner. That is the very essence of faith. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knocking him down in an intellectual sense. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his thought is being controlled by something else. And as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. So we are entitled to define little faith as being a failure to think, or of allowing life to master our thought instead of thinking clearly about it, instead of seeing life steadily and seeing it whole. Now, I hope you got his message. If you want to trust God, you've got to think. If you'd like to turn with me, I want to turn to a passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to turn here because this is one of those passages that can people can use it to mislead us. I think it's a powerful passage and it's very important. After in verses 1 through 5, he talks about how Paul says, I didn't rely on man's wisdom, but I relied upon the Spirit of God. But then he says in verse 6, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and now he quotes, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, a lot of people will take this and they will contrast the work of the Spirit with the mind of man. That is not the contrast here. Notice, the Spirit reveals to us these things that God has given us. How does he reveal them? Notice in verse 11, the second part. So also, no one comprehends or understands the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Notice the thinking process. How do we get these things? We have to understand with our mind. Who enables us to do this? Yes, the Spirit. The Spirit works in our thinking. And how does He work in our thinking? He does it through the Word of God, which He Himself authored. So don't ever think, well, we've got to throw out reason when we follow Jesus. Never. What did Jesus say? What is the greatest command of all, according to Jesus? You shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart and soul and mind. Matthew 22:37. If you quote it, if you look at Mark, it also has strength. But he has the mind in there. We must love the Lord with our mind. That is extremely important. Faith that is mindless is not faith. Now, I'll talk a little bit about this again in just a minute. So hear me carefully this morning. Because Jesus is talking about the things we deal with every day, food, drink, clothing, we are all tempted to worry. Here's the problem. This goes along with the model prayer when Jesus says we to pray, give us this day our daily bread. We don't know anything about that. Now, some of you may have in the past, but let's be honest. I don't know any of you. If I'm wrong, you come talk to me afterwards, but I don't know anybody that's struggling for enough to eat or enough to wear. Our problem has a different flavor. The truth is, we have more than we need, and the more we have, the more we have to worry about. Isn't it the truth? So back in that day, a person might be concerned about having enough clothing for warmth. But in our day, what's the concern? What am I going to look like to people who look at me in these clothes? That's more our concern. You see? But it's still stuff to worry about. It's stuff we handle every day, and we're tempted to worry. So how do we deal with that? We deal with it by trusting Him. And here's the way we do it. So we find ourselves worrying, and you could extend the food and drink and clothing to other everyday things. And I would say things that we would consider them almost more trivial. When we talked last week about burdens, when Paul's talking about his burden for the churches, he's talking about serious, gut-wrenching things. He's talking about a man over here that, when in the Corinthians, this guy who was sexually immoral, and he told him to cast him out of the church. I mean, we're talking about heavy things. But now we're talking about what we eat and what we drink and other daily, seemingly more trivial things. But that's the problem. We can get tripped up and fret about these trivial things that we don't have enough time and energy left to give ourselves to the truly eternal spiritual things. That's the whole point. So what do we do when we find ourselves worrying? We trust, but we trust in a thoughtful manner. We take the truth of God's Word, even the truth of this passage, and we preach it to ourselves. So I'm worried about this thing over here. But Lord Jesus, you tell me that I don't need to worry about that because you take care of the birds. I see the birds. I get that illustration. Surely you're going to take care of me. And what about the lilies? And what about the grass? You could even say to me, Lord, I'm one of little faith, and I confess I'm like that. But Lord, you don't want me. Do you understand? You reason with the Scripture into this situation, and what you're doing, you're trusting God, because God is the one through His Son who tells us these very things. This idea of preaching to ourselves, you may kind of laugh at that. Don't laugh at that. This is big. This is what we need to be doing on a continual basis. One of the things, when we do that, you know what it does? Instead of worrying about it and fretting about it and scheming, we're setting our eyes on the one who can do something about it. And how does he do something about it? Not primarily by changing the situation. He changes us. He changes our focus. He gives us trust in him, and we're able to move on without that thing destroying us. And as Lloyd-Jones says, beating us down so that something else is controlling our mind. We let the Spirit through the Scripture control our minds. That's how we deal with worry. All right, I'm done. So anybody want to add anything? Questions? You know, it's okay. We're not totally interactive, but it's okay. The other thing is, when we're dealing with the kind of things we're talking about here, we can begin to worry and not recognize it as worry. Sometimes we can justify it so quickly, we put it out of our mind, we're worrying, and I this is where I believe I can fool myself. Well, I'm not worrying, but in truth, maybe I am. So the way I need to get by this is coming to the Word, trusting God enough to preach the truth to myself. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are dealing with us. You know us. And Lord, if we say we don't worry, we're blind. It's a powerful temptation, but praise your name. You have given us the ammunition with which to fight. Thank you for this paragraph that you give us, where you make it very clear not only that we're not to worry, but why we don't have to worry. Why we don't have to be a slave to worry and anxiety. Thank you, Lord. This week, use this in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give you an assignment. I would like this week to start out your week when you get home. Would you ask the Lord, Lord, I'd like you to point out to me when I worry this week. When worry first creeps into mind, Lord, help me to recognize it. I want to be conscious of it so I can deal with it. That's a pretty daunting assignment, we're going to find out, I suspect. But I want to give us, myself included, that assignment. Lord, show me this week where I'm worrying.